Amen. Yet not I, but Christ in me. What a beautiful sentiment that we can aspire to, and maybe we can get there every so often. Well, as the kids head out this morning, we're going to jump into our message today by simply asking the question, have you ever asked for a position of prominence, a position of authority, a position of leadership? Have you ever sought out a spot where you could exert power and influence over others? My first significant opportunity to pursue designated, officially sanctioned leadership happened when I was a Penn State student many moons ago. I joined a Christian a cappella choir named Grace Notes during my junior year. I've told you about that audition before. I happened to meet a pretty girl named Kate, who I eventually convinced to date me and then eventually convinced to marry me, and so that worked out real good for me, right? And we've been singing together ever since. But the non-romantical part of my Grace Notes story happened after my first semester with the group. The outgoing, long-term president of the group was graduating, and so we held elections for the upcoming year to elect new officers for the group. And there was a guy in the group, we'll call him Matt, primarily because his name was Matt, and he was a guy who I actually had known for several years because he had lived across the hall from me on our freshman year in our dorm room. And he was a good guy, a stalwart of the group, a good solid base, the kind of guy who could grow a full beard during the time it takes to eat breakfast. He was loud and he was confident and, well, I thought maybe just a bit overbearing and domineering. And the group had long assumed that Matt would become the next Grace Notes president. So when the outgoing president asked if anyone else wanted to run for that office, the assumption was that there would be silence, since that was Matt's position to have. But for whatever reason, maybe it was the Spirit of God whispering in my ear. Maybe it was the spirit of indigestion after consuming a few too many ham and cheese Hot Pockets the night before. For whatever reason, I slowly raised my hand and said, I'll run for president. Now you could just feel the oxygen leave the room, the internal gasps among the group members. I'd only been in the group for one semester. Matt had been in the group for years. And again, he was the presumed president in waiting. But I just wanted people to have another option because I had the sense that Matt's strong personality and bombastic style of communication were difficult for at least some folks to handle. And so Matt and I sat in the lobby for several of the most awkward hours of my life, as the group debated and discussed and prayed and cast lots and drew straws and played eeny, meeny, miny, moe, whatever they did, I was eventually elected as the president of the group. And upon hearing the news, I thought to myself, well, now what? I didn't think there was any chance I'd be elected, and I had no idea what to do. And what followed during the first several months of my time as president was really, I mean, it was utter perfection. Really just nailed it. Let's see, Matt, who was by far our best base, well, he left the group, and then two or three other people, they left the group, and then there was that really encouraging affirmation of my leadership as the just membership departed. I made that one girl cry several times, and then there was another girl. Yeah, I made that other girl cry, too. Now eventually it did get better, and I think in general, I can look back fondly on that first leadership opportunity that God presented to me. I think there were some great things that happened with the Grace Notes during that time. Certainly many of them despite me, but I was present for that. I grew a lot in my faith. I learned boatloads of valuable stuff about leadership. Some of it the type of stuff that you can really only learn when you're in the middle of doing it. You know, it was transformational time for me personally. And some people, you know, there were some people that didn't actually leave the group, including that one cute soprano I mentioned. So what did I learn during my stint as a Grace Notes president? Well, for one thing, I learned that leadership is hard. It can be uncomfortable. It can require people to do things they don't want to do, don't feel qualified to do. Leadership is complex, requires relational skills, emotional maturity, creativity, courage. These are things that I continue to learn about leadership. I'll suggest to you this morning that leadership is part of our calling if we consider ourselves to be Christians, to be disciples of Christ. I think that we're called, each of us, to exert influence in some part of our life. The size and scope of that leadership responsibility looks different from one person to the next. Certainly there are those among us who serve in official leadership positions within the church, whether elders, governing board members, deaconesses and deacons, trustees, various teams and committees that lead the ministries of the church. But our focus on leadership today isn't just about church leadership. We're talking today about leadership in every aspect of our lives. Some of you are leading in your home as husbands and wives and fathers and mothers. Some of you lead in various ways through local social service organizations. Some of you lead in the workplace as managers and directors in an office. Some of you lead as teachers in schools. Some of you lead as nurses and caregivers. Some of you lead at your hunting club or your knitting group or as a baseball coach or as a Bible study leader. Some of you lead as small business owners. I will simply suggest that whatever we do vocationally, whatever our hobbies and interests might be, however we might serve in the church, however we are connected to our friends and families and neighborhoods and local organizations, that each and every one of us have opportunities right now and will have opportunities in the future to lead others. Now, the Bible tells us that leadership is a spiritual gift in Romans 12, and we considered just briefly a few weeks ago, and like all spiritual gifts, some of us have it and some of us don't have it, and that's okay. I mean, as a point of reference, the Bible mentions a spiritual gift of mercy, which I understand is a softness of heart and a concern for others and a sweetness and a gentleness for the sake of the hurting and the broken. And I don't particularly have that gift. Here's how I know this. For those of you who are on Facebook, you may know that Facebook has this algorithm that determines what videos will pop up in your Facebook feed based on what videos you click on to watch. And if you watch a certain type of video, Facebook will keep feeding you those types of videos because they know that you're interested. And there are several recurring themes that Facebook knows that I click on every time. And one of them is boating accidents. Now, I am not a boater. I've never wanted to own a boat, but I don't have any strong opinions for or against boats. However, Facebook has figured out that I love watching people do stupid things in their boats. I watch people slam their boats into other boats and onto rocks. I watch people forget to put their SUV in park when they're loading and unloading their boats on the ramp so that their cars drift backwards into the water. I watch these videos regularly because I'm a terrible person, maybe. I don't know. More specifically, maybe just not a person with a particularly strong sense of the gift of mercy. This is simple evidence that I'm not naturally inclined in that direction of empathy like those that have the gift of mercy. But does that mean I don't have any obligation to be merciful? To grow in showing mercy to others? Well, of course not. It just comes easier and more naturally to some, and those are the folks who maybe will set the pace, will lead the charge, and show the way for the rest of us in terms of what a merciful spirit looks like. And they won't watch the videos of people repeatedly falling into the water trying to step from their boat onto the dock. It's just funny every time. Leadership's the same way. Some of us are natural leaders, and some are not. Does that mean that if we're not naturally gifted leaders, that we're exempt from the conversation around leadership? No, because I'm convinced that we all have opportunities, often daily opportunities, to lead something or to lead someone. So why not be the best leader we can be? Why not learn from those who are better than us? Why not learn about leadership from the best leader in history, a certain Jesus of Nazareth? Why not learn from a fascinating exchange between Jesus and two of his main guys from Mark 10? Now, if leadership is indeed part of our assignment as Christians, then we want to lead like God wants us to lead, like Jesus told us and showed us to lead. So today and then next week, we're going to spend some time digging into some important ideas about what Christ-centered, Spirit-led leadership might look like. And whether or not you consider yourself a natural-born leader, there's stuff in here that can apply to all of us. So we're going to walk through this passage slowly and carefully and see what we can unpack and glean a couple verses at a time. Before we jump into the main story that starts in verse 35 of Mark 10, we're actually going to take a minute to set the stage and establish some important context. So in Mark 10, we'll now read verses 33 and 34 to get started. This is Jesus speaking. "Listen," he said, "we're going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die and hand him over to the Romans. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him with a whip, and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again." And so here's the scene. Jesus is on a march to his death. Now, this is the third time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus predicts his death. Now, if we follow the Gospel accounts, we see consistently how much the disciples struggled to understand what Jesus was saying to them, what his mission was all about. Of course, we get to look at this passage through the lens of hindsight from our perspective, so we understand that Jesus was telling his friends that his own death was coming and it was coming soon. Again, this is the third time he had made this prediction, first in Mark 8, then in Mark 9, and again here in Mark 10. And do you see how he started this prediction? He basically said, we're going up to Jerusalem where these things are going to happen. That's where we're going, to my death. It's quite a pep talk, right? Ooh, let me join on board with that. Well, the disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand what he was talking about. Now, to be fair, we've got to understand that the prevailing Jewish sentiment of their day was that the Messiah would come. He would come to overthrow the oppressive Roman rulers and establish a new and independent political regime of Jewish autonomy. They thought he was coming to be an earthly king. And if that's your expectation, how could you make sense of all of this talk about death and suffering? Well, they didn't make sense of it. They just basically ignored it. They ignored it, assuming he was just rambling about some irrelevant, incoherent thing. Moving to our main leadership anecdote now, we'll move to the very next verse, verse 35 in Mark 10. Here's what we read. Again, immediately after what he'd just said. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do us a favor. What is your request? He asked. They replied, when you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left. In other words, James and John basically say, okay, that's great, Jesus, whatever. Yep, Son of Man, betrayed, condemned to death, mocked, spat upon, flogged, killed, will rise 3 days later. Yeah, we got that. Now, we've got a request. Can you do us a little favor? So what is their request? The request is, Jesus, can you share your power and your glory with us? Now, we can be all snooty and feel superior to James and John, but I'll suggest to you this morning that we are all prone to this very same desire. We want to be in charge. We want to have power. We seek authority over others. It's part of the sinful nature of the human condition. I suspect that at times we've all had that gut-level desire. And sometimes we seek authority in times and places when it's just downright inappropriate. So how does Jesus respond? Well, here's his reply, now in verse 38 of Mark 10. But Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I am about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with? Oh, yes, they replied, we are able. And Jesus told them, you will indeed drink from my bitter cup and be baptized with my baptism of suffering. But I have no right to say who will sit on my left and or my right. Excuse me, on my right or my left. God has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen. So basically, here's the reply of Jesus to the confidence of James and John. The reply, this is not going to go the way you think. More specifically, leadership in his kingdom isn't what they expect. Now, truthfully, the language of these verses is a little bit cumbersome, and it's loaded with deep and profound theological stuff, and we won't unpack all of that today. But what's the stuff about drink from the cup I am about to drink? Well, that idea of sharing someone else's cup is an ancient Jewish expression that refers to sharing in somebody's fate. So Jesus is really saying to them, are you prepared to come along with me into this time, really into this lifestyle of suffering that is approaching? You know, the stuff that I was just talking about. And when they say, oh yes, we're on board, Jesus says, okay, then you will get to share in my fate. Of course, clearly they had no idea what they were asking for or what would come of all of this. As we'll see, it was all completely different from what they wanted or expected. So much harder, ultimately, so much better. Of course, we have that fascinating verse immediately after Jesus' response, which offers us the reaction from the other 10 disciples after they learn of this exchange. Here's what we read now in verse 41. When the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. They were annoyed. Now, among commentators, there's some dispute about why the other 10 were upset. There's a few biblical scholars who seem to think that the 10 were aware that what James and John were asking was inappropriate and out of whack from the teaching that Jesus had just offered them about his suffering and death. And so they were rightly indignant. But the general consensus seems to be that the other 10 were not upset because they thought James and John were out of line, but were instead upset because they hadn't thought to ask the same question first. They wanted dibs. They wanted to call shotgun. In some sense, the reaction from the others was one of jealousy. The reaction from the others, we want some prime seats too. As a quick side note, this exchange is the sort of thing that many Bible scholars use to demonstrate the authenticity of the gospel narratives. For this simple reason, if you were trying to make a compelling case for a false religion, you would only tell the flattering stories about all of the main characters. In fact, the nature of ancient literature is that the heroes tend to come off nearly perfectly most of the time. But some of the most important heroes in the early church, including the ones who actually wrote the books of the Bible that we find in our New Testament, in some cases firsthand accounts of the events that happened around this Jesus of Nazareth, yeah, those guys come off kind of as bumbling buffoons. And that's just not how you sell a lie. That's lousy marketing. So if you're doubtful that what we read in the Gospels actually happened, consider the way that the main characters are portrayed. If this didn't happen, why in the world would anyone paint such an unflattering portrait as the followers of Jesus did to themselves? Okay, well, James and John asked Jesus to be his main comrades in the new government that they think Jesus is going to establish and rule. And he asks if they're sure they want to come on board with what's in store for him. And they say, yep, absolutely. And he says, okay, you can come on board with where I'm headed, knowing full well that they don't understand what that means. Then the other 10 get all fussy because they want to be in on the deal. And after all of this nonsense and confusion, I sort of imagine Jesus saying, all righty, boys, sit down, stop talking, listen to me. Really listen to me. You've got to get this. And here's what we read now starting in verse 42. This is the guts of the passage. So Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, basically, these four verses lay out the main point, the thesis of this whole story. It's a simple yet utterly profound lesson. The lesson is this: true leaders serve others. Godly leaders serve others. Leaders cut from the same cloth as Jesus serve others as their primary way of leading. Now, let's just be honest and acknowledge that this is not the picture of leadership that we most commonly see all around us. What are some words that come to mind when we think about leadership that is extolled and modeled in our various spheres of life? Visionary, self-confident, relentless, strategic, aggressive, charismatic, focused, diligent, competitive, productive, intense, dedicated, persistent, winning, deliberate, forward-thinking, inspiring. Now, I would acknowledge that on some level, in some ways, each of these characteristics probably has at least a place in good quality leadership. But let's not miss the simple teaching of Jesus from Mark 10, that leadership in his kingdom will be centered around a life of serving others, of putting the needs of others first. Leading like Jesus is leading as a servant. And in case you're wondering, this is not some obscure lesson from just this one single isolated scene in the Gospels. This is one of those themes that Jesus reiterates over and over again, I suspect because it's one that was so hard for his disciples and so hard for us to internalize. He talks about it in Mark 8, talks about it in Mark 9, he talks about it in all of the other Gospels. Jesus calls us clearly and consistently to a unique vision for how to lead others by developing the heart of a servant. Well, let's look at another example in John 13. John 13 depicts the scene during the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples before the events that directly led to his death on the cross. This was his final opportunity to speak with his friends. And John 13:3 says this: Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. Now that's some serious power. The Father had given him authority over everything. And what's the very next thing he does with all that power and authority and leadership influence? He got up, he tied a towel around his waist, and washed his disciples' filthy, grimy, smelly feet. Jesus thought that servant leadership was not only important, was not only critical, but was in fact the primary and clearest demonstration of real, genuine, godly leadership. Now let's retell this story of James and John in the form of a modern-day analogy. Two of Jesus' best friends ask him if they can be his offensive coordinator and defensive coordinator, his two primo assistants. I haven't made a football reference in a few weeks, so I'm overdue. And And Jesus asked them if they understand what that entails, and they're like, oh yes, we want it, we can handle it. And Jesus says, I don't think that means what you think it means. Being a coach for this team isn't about glory and power. On this team, the way to glory is sacrifice, service, and suffering. You want to be my offensive coordinator? Okay, then you get to fill up 100 water bottles and carry around sweaty towels. You want to be my defensive coordinator? Okay, then you get to do laundry for all of our practice jerseys and manually enter all of the statistics into our database. Oh, and in case you think that's unfair, as the head coach, I'll be cleaning out all the toilets in our locker room on my hands and knees with a toothbrush. That's how we do things on this team. Now, let's just be honest. This way of going about things, this model of leadership, doesn't make complete intuitive sense. It's countercultural. It's unnatural. It's contrary to our default setting as humans. But when we see it, it's beautiful, isn't it? I've seen it here today, leading many of you, leading as servant leaders for the past 16 months. What a gift that's been. It's blessed my soul to watch servant leadership among you. Have you ever witnessed servant leadership by someone around you? Have you ever had a front row seat to see servant leadership in action? If so, I hope you took note of it. It's odd. It's even sometimes easy to miss because it's not flashy. But it's so utterly refreshing when we actually take time to think about what we're seeing. You know, my father is one of the most humble servant leaders I've ever known. He was the athletic director at my high school, which meant that I had the most fabulous birthday parties as a kid because my friends and I just played for hours in the high school gym and the wrestling room. I also got to sit in the press box for football games and in the dugout for baseball games, and I got to eat as many leftover boiled hot dogs from the concession stand as I wanted at the end of the games before they were thrown out. No reason to throw the hot dogs out with the bathwater, right? But it also meant that I got to witness my dad leading like a servant, just like Jesus taught. Now, just to be clear, my dad was good at his job, and it was a big job. He was very successful. It was a big 6A school, the largest classification among the PIAA school size groupings. Hempfield offered lots of sports, every possible team, varsity, JV, junior high. Our school won dozens and dozens of league and district championships, even a few state championships during his tenure. He was honored as the District 3 Athletic Director of the Year, and the administration and the coaches and the athletes, they loved him. But it wasn't until years later that it even occurred to me to think about what I saw my father do day after day after day. Just as an example, after each home football game, my dad and I would wait until all of the hurly-burly activity of marching bands and cheerleaders and thousands of fans had all subsided and dissipated after everybody had left the stadium. And we would check each of the bathrooms to make sure that the toilets were all flushed and the lights were off. And we'd check the concession stand to make sure that the soda machine was turned off and the doors were locked. And we'd drive around the entire field on a golf cart and pick up the yard markers and the pylons at the corners of the end zones. And we'd pick up trash that we saw laying on the ground. And finally, we'd turn off the stadium lights. Chunk, 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 chunk. And we'd lock up the gates around the stadium. At the time, it never occurred to me that this was anything other than his job. And as his son, that made it my job, too. Quite frankly, I didn't mind. What 10-year-old would pass up an opportunity to drive a golf cart around an empty football stadium late at night? But over the years, I've come to understand that my dad employed literally dozens, maybe hundreds of people to work at those football games. And he was the head honcho. The other folks were all below him on the athletic department food chain. Do you know what he could have done? He could have told some peons under his authority that they had to hang around and wait until the very end, and take care of all of that tedious late-night grunt work. I suspect that most big-time athletic directors do just that, rather than dealing themselves with toilets and lights and locks and soggy, questionable hot dogs. But my dad has cultivated the heart of a servant leader. I think he knew that no one wanted to hang around and take care of those menial tasks, especially when it was cold or when it was rainy. And so he said to his entire staff, when they had finished their specific responsibilities, go home. See your family, get to bed. I'll take care of this. You know, in his 15 years on the job, I'm not sure anybody even knew half of the stuff that my dad did, because he did it after everyone else was gone. He did it without anyone noticing or affirming or thanking him. He didn't complain about it. He didn't make a big scene about it. He didn't promote himself or bemoan the monotony and the glamorousness of much of what he did. And we never talked about it. It wasn't a specific teachable moment or a lesson that he wanted to make sure that I understood. Watch me as I lead like a servant. There's none of that. He just did it. He was a leader, and to him that meant that he was a servant. And that, I think, is exactly what Jesus had in mind. And it is for that reason that my dad was beloved by everybody, and he was deeply respected. People wanted to follow his leadership. Who wouldn't want to follow a servant leader like that? So do you know any servant leaders? Have you ever witnessed servant leaders in your life? I'll tell you, it's a beautiful thing to watch in action. Do you know what's amazing about the account that we read in Mark 10? These same disciples, these same Jutzenheimers who most of the time just didn't have a clue about what Jesus was teaching them, who asked ridiculous questions of Jesus and got offended by each other for silly reasons and never quite seemed to understand what Jesus expected of them. These same disciples a few years later, well, you know what? They got it. Eventually, they got it. Eventually, they did it. Eventually, they lived it. Here's the eventual result of all of this confusion and misunderstanding. The result is that the disciples became servant leaders, and they did share in Jesus' suffering. As we read the book of Acts, as we read historical accounts of the early church, we see that these one-time goobers, they finally understood what Jesus was asking them to do, and they did it. They served the early church faithfully, sacrificially. Many of them spent considerable time in prison for their servant leadership. In fact, though some of these outcomes are hard to determine with absolute certainty, it's likely that 11 out of the 12 disciples were martyred, died an early death, because they were willing to lead their churches with a heart of service against persecution and oppression, just as Jesus taught. And even John, the one who supposedly lived into old age, he was banished and isolated on an island for many years. Share in the suffering of Christ? Yeah, they did. Every one of them. But why? Why would they do this? Well, here's the reason why they eventually understood it and embraced it and lived it, the life of servant leadership. The reason is not just because Jesus said it, but because Jesus, in fact, did it himself. Yes, Jesus taught his disciples, just as he teaches us through the scriptures, about this idea of servant leadership. And yes, Jesus showed his disciples, just as he shows us through the scriptures, what it looked like to be a servant leader. Yes, he tied a towel around his waist and washed their feet. But friends, that was only the beginning of Jesus' servant leadership. How far would he take it? How extreme was his commitment to service? How much would he give up for the sake of others? How far would he go to lead by serving? Well, he took it to the cross. Jesus gave up everything for us. He didn't just give up convenience or acclaim from those that he led. He didn't just give up power or authority from those he led. He suffered and died on a cross to pay the penalty that was rightly ours for our sins, so that we might be set free to live for him, and that we might be set free to lead for him, and that we might be set free to serve for him. That reality was enough to completely transform the lives of those disciples. When they witnessed his death on the cross and his resurrection that conquered death and sin, when they were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, then they became some of the greatest servant leaders that the world has ever seen. And they changed history because of it. Think about it. Maybe you want influence. Maybe you want a legacy. Maybe you want to make a mark on this world. Well, those disciples, inspired by the true servant leader himself, started a movement that over the course of two millennia swept across the world and drew billions of people to know the life and freedom and hope that comes from following Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'll have what they're having. Sign me up for whatever it takes to be that kind of leader. So I will leave you with this question. How are you doing as a servant leader? In whatever spheres of influence you have, no matter how big or small, in your home or workplace or school or community organization or church, whether leading thousands of people or just one other person, are you living the life of a servant leader? If you've been in the church for a while, you've probably heard sermons on this passage before. You've probably been challenged to pursue servant leadership before. This isn't new. But how are you doing? I mean, let's be real. This is some of the hard stuff of discipleship, the gritty, messy guts of following Jesus. And you will receive contradicting advice from all sides related to this idea. The world around you says that the way to achieve great things, the way to accomplish much of significance, is to do whatever it takes to climb the ladder, to pass others along the way, to maybe leave some collateral damage, to take shortcuts and run over people and relentlessly pursue the journey to greatness. And then once you're there, You're told that you've earned the right to tell others what to do, to boss people around, to manipulate and connive and oppress and dominate and control. That probably isn't going to be the words that are used, but that subtle message is clear. Our world, our natural inclinations within us, the inclinations of the flesh, tell us that this is what leadership is all about. And these tendencies are as prevalent in the church as they are in any secular or worldly gathering of people. It's our default setting. In Mark 10:43, my favorite verse in the whole passage, Jesus says, "Among you, it will be different." Among you, it will be different. What would it look like if each of us left this room today inspired by not just the words, but the actions of Jesus, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit to be different? To lead differently, to lead as servants. Well, I think Christ would change the world through us. Among you, it will be different, right? I get a little flutter in my spirit, a little bounce in my step, a little giddy up in my soul when I consider what could be if this church and every believer became a place, became a people characterized more and more each day by an attitude and a practice of servant leadership. Among you, it will be different. Let's be different in that way and see what God might do through us. Join me as we pray. Lord, we come this morning grateful for your word, grateful for the opportunity to be challenged. To be challenged to think differently than the way maybe our instincts drive us. To think differently than what we observe commonly around us. To indeed be different in a beautiful, Spirit-empowered, Jesus-honoring, God-glorifying way. Lord, would you help us all to step forward with expectation and courage into whatever leadership opportunities you give us, knowing that it will be hard, there will be challenges all along the way, and knowing that if we are to do it in a way that would glorify God and honor Jesus and be empowered by the Spirit, that it will be the way of service. Would you help us, Lord, each one of us, to be servant leaders more and more every day that we have here on this earth, that we would be able to build your kingdom through that good work. Lord, we thank you. We love you. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Would you stand?